Father, we come before you today in humility. We come with thankfulness for your infinite kindness toward us. But Lord, we come especially through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge him as our high priest. We acknowledge him as the perfect sacrifice. He offered up himself as both sacrifice and high priest as an atonement for our sins. And by faith in him, our sins have been washed away. And we no longer are under the guilt of our sin. We now have, by your grace, through faith in Christ, a pure conscience. We're not perfect, we know that. We still sin, yet we are no longer under the dominion of sin, and we thank you. We thank you that now in Christ we have an advocate, and when we come to you, and we come to you through Christ, we come to a throne of grace. And we are thankful that day by day by day we can come to you humbly and sincerely, and yet boldly, and we can come and receive mercy for those times when we sin. And we can receive grace in those times of need and know that we will be heard because of Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What a promise. We are thankful that we can come before you today and know that we are not only forgiven, but that through Christ we are promised every blessing. We have not been promised that we would receive all the desires of our flesh. We have been promised that we would receive everything that we need and that your presence would always be with us and that you will give us righteousness and wisdom and strength and joy and peace. And we're thankful for that, for these are the eternal blessings. And so we come before you today, we would exalt you. We would worship you today, not only with our lips, but with our whole heart. We ask that by your Spirit you would cleanse us so that we would indeed worship you rightly. For we are tempted, even when we come here, Lord, to think about last week or next week, or think about something that's going to happen this afternoon, or think about a problem that's before us, or a trial that we're in. Father, help us by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to set aside those things consciously, and to worship you, and to seek your face, and to honor you. And we pray that you would truly be blessed as we call upon you today, as we sing your praises, as we hear the word of God, and Lord, even as we fellowship. And then this evening, as we come and bear testimony to your grace and your goodness in our lives, as we sing to the Lord, we pray that you would truly be blessed by our worship, and that you would be pleased with our worship, and that we would honor you. We ask that you would truly bless our time together this morning, and may you be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue to consider our enemy, our great adversary, Satan. But again, I just want to begin by reading the verses we've been looking at. And again, from here, kind of launching into a kind of a little bit of a topical study of what the scriptures say about Satan. But let me read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We acknowledge that it is inspired. We acknowledge that you have given it to us and that in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. Father, we acknowledge that it is the means by which you have saved us. We've been born again by the word of God, as Peter says. We acknowledge that it is the means by which, as Jesus said, you sanctify us. We know it's through your truth that you sanctify us. You sanctify us from within. You change our thoughts. You change our emotions. You change our will. You change our desires, our motives, our purposes, our plans. And you do this gradually, day by day, as we submit to it. And I pray today that you would help us to do just that, to submit to it, to receive it meekly. May we be discerning. Maybe we like the Bereans that search the scriptures. And Father, may we truly be faithful not only to believe the truth intellectually, but Lord, enable us day by day to walk in it. And Lord, in the midst of trials, to trust your word. In the midst of prosperity, to seek your face. And wherever we find ourselves in this life, I pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And really, that is to humble ourselves under your word and its truth. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. If we want to understand any individual in history well, we have to understand their history. I have made it a habit over the years. The last time before I go to bed, virtually every night, there are a few exceptions, but virtually every night before I go to bed, if it's 15 minutes, if it's an hour, once in a while it's 2 hours, but I always end my day, almost always, by reading. I'm always reading something in the evening before I go to bed. And this year in particular, for whatever reason, it wasn't really a conscious choice, but it kind of evolved. I have read several biographies of Abraham Lincoln and been fascinated. Reading some of his speeches and writings and proclamations in context as you're reading his biographies. And fascinated by his brilliance, particularly as a president. Whatever you think of him, whether you like him or hate him, whether you think he's good or evil, he was brilliant. And as you study his speeches and you study or you read his proclamations in the context in which they were given, there was an amazing brilliance about him, how he responded in the Civil War. And the timing of what he did, there was an amazing brilliance. But if you understand Abraham Lincoln well, truly you have to understand him before his presidency and how he got to where he was. You have to understand his history, not only where he came from, how he was raised, where he was raised, and what he did, but really a history of his thought and a history of what influenced him and who influenced him and the things he went through, the trials he went through, the troubles that he went through. And by the way, I don't think Lincoln, I'm pretty sure he was not a believer in Christ. 99% sure of that. But who knows, maybe we'll be surprised in heaven. But at any rate, he's a very fascinating individual. I say all that to say this. That it's really impossible to understand Abraham Lincoln's thinking and responses in the Civil War as a president and all that he did without understanding his whole history. And may I say that's especially true as we think about our arch adversary, as we think about what the Bible has to say about Satan. If we will understand him biblically and we will understand him well, we must truly understand his history as biblically given. There are many things the Bible doesn't tell us about his history. There are many gaps, if you will. But actually, there's quite a bit that is said. And it gives us understanding into our adversary, and we ought to, at some level, be a student of that. Now, again, I say what I've always said here in this series, there's always the danger of overemphasizing Satan and focusing on Satan. There's the danger of ignoring him. We want to be proper students of the Word of God in balance. But we have observed that we must be cognizant of our adversary, and we spoke first of all of his nature, how he was a created fallen angel and what that means and the ramifications of his nature. Then we spoke about his character, described especially in his names, but we observed several things. It wasn't exhaustive, but we observed his character, that he is the accuser. That's what devil means. adversary is Satan. He is evil, pure evil. He is a deceiver who hates the truth and is always deceiving. He's behind all false teaching, all false philosophies. He is constantly using what I like to say, smoke and mirrors in the world, confusing and deceiving and drawing away from the truth. He is the great destroyer. He loves destruction both spiritually and physically, and he destroys both the righteous and in the end, quite frankly, he destroys his own. He has no love for anybody, even those who are his closest, if I can put it this way, his greatest servants. And he does have his servants. And you know what? He hates them too. He's so wicked, right? There's no love in him. He uses them and then throws them away. You know, he doesn't care about people. He doesn't love people at all. We also talked about the fact that he's a tyrant. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. And we observed that he really is under God's providence and for God's purposes. He is ruling this world. He's ruling the governments of this world. He's ruling the events of this world. This is his Vanity Fair that he has created and is creating for his purposes of blinding men to the gospel. Today, I want to speak of his history. I'm going to try to do this in one sermon. It's not easy only because of a couple of the passages that are not easy passages. But I want to consider four things in regard to his history. This is not exhaustive. We've already seen things in his history, if you will, in the Bible. For example, we've looked at the his appearance in the book of Job, and we've talked about his appearance with Joshua. Is it in Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah? We could talk about his relationship with Judas Iscariot and how he entered Judas Iscariot and so forth. But I want to limit myself to four things this morning in regard to his history. And I will mention briefly the first one and the last one. The focus will be on the middle two. But I just list them to you and then I'll explain each one. First of all, I want to speak of his creation. That's his origin, which we've already talked about a little bit, but I want to say a few things about that. Then, and here's where we'll spend a lot of time, I want to speak of his fall. And then thirdly, I want to speak of his rebellion. And then lastly, again, just briefly, I want to speak of his end, which is revealed. Now, I want to remind you, obviously his end is in the future. That's technically not history. But it is history in the sense that it will be history because the Word of God is certain. And when God says something will be, it's as certain as history. So even though it hasn't happened yet, that is his end, it will happen, and it will be history one day. Because Scripture, the Word of God, always comes to pass. That's one of the great lessons as you read the Bible. The Word of God always comes to pass. There's no exception. Well, let me first begin by speaking about his creation. Again, we've emphasized early on in regard to his nature that he's created, and I emphasize that because above all else, we want to be clear about Satan, that he's limited. He's not another God. He's not God-like. He's not omnipotent or all-knowing or all-wise or... He's limited by time and space just like every other creature. He's limited in knowledge and power like every other creature. Although he is much greater than us, he is but a creature. But I want to just point out several things about his creation that I don't think I've said, at least not that I recall. But at any rate, four things briefly about his creation. I'll just say, this could be said of all the angelic beings, good and bad, both the angels and the demons. It could be said of them all. He along with all the angelic beings, obviously, was created by God. Everything that was created by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1, John chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to look up all these passages, but Colossians 1, verse 16 speaks about the fact that Christ created all things in the universe, in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and powers. Everything was created by him and for him, and that includes Satan. So Satan was created by God along with all the other invisible spirits and thrones and dominions and powers, which are referring to angelic beings. All of them were created by God. Secondly, he was, along with all the angelic beings, created during the six-day creation week. Again, I just want to take you to that passage. I know I looked at it a few weeks ago briefly. I like to repeat because I want you to remember. This is a verse you should remember. It's in the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but look at Exodus chapter 20. You remember that God gave them a command in the Old Testament. It's actually the sign of the Old Covenant according to Exodus 31. But he gave them a command to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day, holy, and it was based on creation. It was based on the 6 days of creation. And the Lord told Moses in Exodus 20, verse 11, this is the rationale for the Sabbath, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." That's pretty straightforward. Everything that was created in those 6 days. Whatever exists was created in those 6 days. Heaven, earth, seas, all that is in them was created in 6 days. By the way, this verse really answers the question of what were the days in Genesis? It's pretty straightforward. It says it right here. It was 6 days. It was six literal days. I don't have a problem with that. Many people do. But I think it's pretty straightforward in Scripture if you just follow the text. But we want to observe, not only was created during the creation week, but I would also argue, again, we won't go there for sake of time, but that he was created, I believe, along with all the angels, before the earth was created, based on Job 38, verse 4 through 7, which basically says that the angels, or the sons of God, the angels watched God as he created the earth, the foundation of the earth. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and the sons of God sang?" In other words, he created the earth as the angelic hosts were watching him. And I thought that was interesting to think about the fact that Satan, again, remember, his history is important. Satan, along with all the other angels, witnessed firsthand virtually all the creation. The creation of the earth, the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the creation of the animals, the plants, the birds, and yes, man himself. Satan was an observer of all those things. He saw God create. And let me give you one last point, which is very important, is that he was created good. He was, in fact, as we're going to see, he was actually created perfect. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, we can apply it from Genesis chapter 1. As God finished the creation of everything that is, including the angelic hosts, he says in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That means there was no sin and there was no death. There are those people out there that believe that God created through evolution. Impossible. Amen. Impossible. He says at the end of all the creation, he says everything was very good. There was no death. And there was no sin. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then in chapter 2 he says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So that's his creation. Let me then secondly consider in much more detail his fall. And the first thing I would say about this is simply observe the time of his fall, as you can be deducted from Genesis. We don't know how long it took from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. In other words, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were innocent, how long they were pure. We don't know if it was hours, days, weeks. It probably wasn't overly long, since they didn't have children. It was probably relatively short. But somewhere between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, Satan fell. That we know. And that can clearly be deduced. Because in chapter 2, everything was good, very good, that he had made. By chapter 3, we have rebellion. Somewhere between chapter 2 and 3, there was a fall. Before man fell. And that fall was Satan's. Now, I want to observe in Genesis chapter 3 briefly the evidence of his fall. Now, I say evidence because it's not overt. There's no clear, straightforward explanation of Satan's fall in Genesis 3. But there is clear evidence of his fall. And it is explained for us later. But I want you to observe, and again, we've looked at Genesis 3 and this temptation many times, and there are many observations we could make. It is absolutely a profound passage, and its ramification on what it says about Satan, about temptation, and about man. But I just want to observe the essence of the rebellion is this. We find here in Genesis 3, as you read down through it, and again, you know the text, but I'll just briefly read it. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'll stop there, but I want you to observe the evidence here, obviously, that there's a rebellion. The serpent is contradicting God's word. The serpent is actually calling God a liar. The serpent is actually providing an alternative revelation, an alternative truth. This is clear evidence that there was a rebellion. But I want you to observe, it's interesting to me, and again, I don't want to say too much about this, but it's interesting to observe or to think about in Genesis 3, the relationship between the serpent and Satan. There is never clearly and overtly a statement in Genesis 3 that Satan is speaking through the serpent. There's no just statement that says that's true. And as we think about Eve and listening to this serpent that was apparently a very attractive animal physically, as well as clever. And we might say, well, why was Eve listening to a talking snake? Well, considering the fact, in all sincerity, that they were only a few days old, or maybe a few weeks old, they might have thought, well, here's an interesting thing. An animal's talking. And let me put it this way, it's a little different than if we'd hear an animal talking. And perhaps that was part of the temptation. Here's something mysterious. Here's something odd. This serpent, this beautiful creature who is clever, is talking to me. Now, we know from other texts clearly that this was Satan using the serpent and speaking through the serpent. And I want to emphasize this because this is a very important thing to understand about Satan. He virtually always works through an instrument, a man. And we observe that God speaks in this text in Genesis 3. He speaks to Satan through the serpent. Now that's very important. In fact, it's hard to distinguish just from this text who he's speaking to. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, after the woman accused the serpent of deceiving her, God gave a curse on the serpent. And it's very difficult to distinguish exactly between the curse on the serpent versus the curse on Satan, the instrument versus the one that inspired him. But clearly, by the time you get to verse 15, it's obvious, and especially from other texts, that God is speaking to Satan through the serpent, who's the instrument. The Lord God said in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And that seems to be clearly pointing to the animal. But now in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Notice he doesn't consciously there say, now Satan, I'm talking to you. But he's talking to Satan. And we know that clearly from the rest of Scripture. It's interesting, for whatever reason, God chooses not to clearly identify this serpent until Revelation 12:9. Now, it's kind of implied in other places, like in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul speaks of the serpent deceiving Eve, but he doesn't call the serpent Satan. It's only in Revelation 12:9, at the very end of the book, that he actually identifies this serpent as Satan. Satan is speaking through him. Now, the reason I kind of made an issue of this or wanted to explain this is because I think this becomes a model for the text we're going to look at. How God rebukes the serpent, the instrument, but then, without changing his address, rebukes Satan through the instrument. He does that with kings. He does that with the Antichrist. And I want you to turn now, because we want to consider the fall, the record of his fall. And there are two passages, I believe, that express his fall, that describe his fall. In other words, he was created good, he was created perfect, and he fell. And you would expect, as you read the Scriptures, that somewhere in the Scriptures, that would be explained at some level. And we're not disappointed. It is. Now, these passages are slightly controversial because of their context and because of the issue that I just explained. But I think it's pretty evident when you just read the text that he's clearly talking about Satan. And I want to look at them briefly. I don't want to take too much time on it, but on the other hand, I think it is important to understand. So turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Most of the prophets, all the major prophets and many of the other prophets have sections in their in them where God judges and talks about judging the nations around Israel. So there are judgments against Babylon, against Assyria, against the Ammonites, against the Phoenicians, against the Syrians, against the Moabites. And you often find these judgments in sections of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And this is one of those sections where God is going through various nations and pronouncing judgment. And he spends several chapters on Tyre, That kingdom that was famous for its trading on the Mediterranean Sea became very wealthy through trade. They kind of ruled the seas economically. And he gives this description and judgment of the prince of Tyre in chapter 28, verses 2 through 10. Let me just read it and make a couple comments. It says, "Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you?" I like that. There's a little humor there on God's part. Are you going to claim to be a god as they're killing you? Gods don't die, right? So, "You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." I just want to say, observe a couple things. The Tyre, in many ways, was typical of a great king in the, you know, in that era where they claimed to be gods. Many rulers did claim to be God, like Alexander the Great or the pharaohs, or there are many claimed to be God. And here he's claiming to be God. I want to point out that the language here in this section is very similar to the language about Antichrist in the book of Daniel and in 2 Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation. The language about how he speaks of himself as a god and why he speaks of himself as a god is very similar to the language of Antichrist or about the coming Antichrist. And we know that it's Satan that inspires the Antichrist and is the power behind Antichrist. And we also know that Satan, in many respects, is that the one who inspires these men throughout history who are types of Antichrist. There are many types of Antichrist throughout history. And they were, I think it's safe to say, energized by Satan. But now, when you come to the next section, he says in verse 11, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." The first suggestion that he is addressing someone other than who he just spoke about is the fact that in verse 2, it uses the word, I think here it says leader, but it's the word prince. Whereas in verse 12, it speaks of the king of Tyre. Now that in of itself may not be significant if that were the only clue. But as you're reading down now about this description, this lamentation, it is clearly speaking about someone other than this king of Tyre. It is clearly speaking of a supernatural angelic being, namely, Satan. Now, there are several hints as you go down through. But I would again point out, I'm going to read through it and walk through it briefly, but I would point out that this is very similar to what happens in Genesis chapter 3, where God addresses the instrument, and then he addresses the one who's inspiring the instrument, namely, Satan. It becomes evident as you read it, and it's somewhat, I think, self-explanatory. There have been various views on this text, and I read them, and it's all, they go back and they try to connect it to ancient mythology and all this, and I just like, oh, come on. Sorry. I think it's overlooking the obvious. This is clearly talking about someone other than that king. Look with me as you read down through it. In verse 12, it speaks of the perfection of this king in wisdom and beauty. He says in the middle of verse 12, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." In verse 13, he speaks about his presence in the Garden of Eden. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, that's obviously not the king of Tyre. He's speaking beyond the king of Tyre to Satan. And then he describes his beauty in verse 13. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." Now he speaks of the beauty of this king in the day he was created. If this were just the king, you would expect him to say in the day you were born. But he says here, in the day that you were created. And he describes this amazing beauty. And actually, two of the words where it says in the NASB, "and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets," those two words, setting and sockets, are somewhat debated. And actually, the King James, I'm not sure if other translations follow, but speak of them as musical instruments. Because the word for settings there is actually the word that is almost always translated, what's the word? It's basically a drum. I want to say a tambourine, but it's not a tambourine. But a tabraise, I think, is the way it's translated in the King James. But it's actually a word that's translated consistently throughout the Old Testament, except for here, as a musical instrument. And the second word is more mysterious because we don't really have any examples of it in the Old Testament. They have translated here as though it's part of the workmanship of gold and so forth. But it well may be that he actually was very musical and actually was created with musical instruments praising God. But it speaks of his perfect beauty. And then further in verse 14, it speaks of what he did. It says, "You were the anointed cherub." Now he actually calls him an angelic being. And not just an angelic being, but a very high angelic being. One that would have been close to the throne of God. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there." The picture seems to be that Satan was the highest created being in the universe, and that he dwelt literally right there in God's presence. He was, if you will, the closest of all the angels to God. He says, "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire," which speaks of the presence of God in heaven. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So he was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He observed God create everything, virtually. He worshiped God. He praised God. And he very literally dwelt with God. And then it says, "Until unrighteousness was found in you." And he goes down through, and again, there are some phrases here that might be a little difficult to understand. He says, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned." Now we might ask the question, why God allowed sin into the universe? Why he did not create angels and men in such a way that they could not fall? But however you look at it, God allowed it. And we might even say, I think biblically, he ordained it for his purposes. So that he never ever created evil. He hates evil, yet he in his sovereignty and for his purposes allowed it into the universe. Now people ask the question, well, why would God do that? And well, I could give you maybe some explanations, but at the end of the day, we are shut up to what God says. It is not for us to think around God. His ways are infinitely above ours. His character is infinitely above ours. His power, his wisdom, his understanding is infinitely above ours. We're like little babies saying goo goo gaga. And he's the God of the universe. Who are we to go behind God and say, well, God, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? He did. And he had a purpose in it. And in what he did, he was perfectly good and perfectly wise, and he never created evil. But here you have the simple fact. He sinned. He was created perfect, and he sinned. He says, therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now here he says in verse 17, why? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. What an interesting statement. I've often found it fascinating, even as I look at my own heart, and of course man follows Satan in this very thing, and still does. But I'm fascinated by this thought. Everything that we have, everything, is a gift from God. Everything. What have you that you haven't received, Paul said. And if you've received it, why do you act as if you haven't received it? Now I want to tell you, you might be sitting here today, you might be good looking, super athletic, you might be super intelligent, you might be worlds ahead of everybody intellectually, you might be quicker in mind and quicker in body and quicker in thought, and you might be great. Well, if it's true, where did you get it? It was given to you. Listen, it's not a cause for boasting. It's a cause for humility. Lord, why have you given me these things? I don't deserve them. Why wasn't I born a little urchin somewhere in some foreign country where there was no opportunity and, you know, I'm running around hungry? Why was I born here? Why was I given what I was given? It's all of God's grace. It's all his kindness. Whatever you have, even if you're an unbeliever, and maybe especially if you're an unbeliever, it's all from God. And what it ought to do is create in us humility and worship. But what it does do because of our nature and what it did in Satan, because of his beauty, because of his wisdom, because of his splendor, it created him this pride. As if somehow he were responsible for what he was. It's a blindness. It's a stupidity. It's an arrogance. Listen, if you have blessings above others, even in your natural gifts, it's not wrong to acknowledge that. You know, some people are really much smarter than me. And, you know, that's fine. You know, it's nothing wrong with acknowledging the fact that you've been given certain things and you've been given certain gifts and certain talents. Nothing wrong with that. It's not prideful to acknowledge that. What's prideful is to take credit for it as if it was because of you. It's not because of you. It's because of God's kindness to you. So get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't know why you've given me this gift, but please enable me by your grace to use my intelligence for your glory. Enable me to humble myself before you day by day and do everything I do for your glory and not for my own. That's what we're called to do. Why? Because we're creatures. We say, all glory, laud, and honor to who? To us? No. To God, to Christ. Why? Because it all belongs to Him. Whatever we have received. Well, Satan fell into pride because of his beauty and his glory. But I want you to look at a second passage briefly, which I started to look at last week. It's Isaiah 14. And we get a little further insight into his fall. Similar passage. As I pointed out last week, and it's in the context of the day of the Lord, and actually, in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it sets the stage, I think. It's speaking of the time of the kingdom, the time of the millennium, when Israel is restored, and peace is brought to the earth, and Satan is thrown into the pit. I think that's the context based on verses 1 and 2. And then he goes and similar to the king of Tyre, he talks about this taunt that will be sung in that day. This is not talking about the king of Babylon and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is talking about the Babylon at the end of the age. I think Revelation 17 and 18. That king, some have argued this king is ultimately, and I think there's probably good reason to think this king is actually probably referring to Antichrist. This king of Babylon. But similar, I would argue, to Ezekiel 28, and similar to what took place in Genesis chapter 3, God again addresses Satan through the instrument. He addresses the instrument, the king, the Antichrist, if you will, and then he addresses the one who energizes him. And we know that, again, you see this in other places. I'm thinking of Revelation 13, where very clearly it speaks of the beast and the dragon as almost as if they were one. But he's talking about the Antichrist and Satan. And he says the dragon, Satan, gave his power to the beast, the Antichrist. This is very similar to what he's done throughout world history with rulers. But it's going to be in a new level and a new way when it comes to the Antichrist. Now, that's just kind of setting the stage for the context. As you look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, there seems to be, again, a change to something far beyond this physical man, or this king, that he's speaking through the king to Satan. He says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." Now there, he says, O star of the morning. That is actually the translation of a word in Hebrew, literally translated, means shining one. It's translated in the King James, the only place in the Bible that it's ever been translated. It's translated Lucifer, which means light bearer. And he says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? And now he describes them again. He says, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. And now he describes his pride. He says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit. Let me just emphasize here that we see Satan's basic sin is fundamentally his ambition. Reflected in this text, in five times he says, I will. He says, I will ascend to heaven. That's a desire to be high, to be exalted. He says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's desire to be sovereign. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. That's where God is. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was Satan's ambition. By the way, that's also the ambition of kings who are Antichrist. But it is the ambition of Satan. And the reason he fell is because in his pride, he wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be above God. And may I say, that's the very temptation he gave to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You will be like God. And man followed him in that pride and in that arrogance. He wants to be his own God. He wants glory. He wants to be exalted. And he wants to rule. He wants to rule over his own life, and he wants to rule over others. And I would argue that this is fundamentally, this is Satan's ambition. This is his motivation. Verses 15 through 21, I won't read it, but speaks of his demise, his ruin, which again points to the future. Let me take a few minutes to just observe his rebellion. And I probably should spend more time on this, but I don't want to take it into another sermon. So let me just briefly say a few words about his rebellion. And when I say rebellion, when I speak about his fall, I'm speaking of the fact that he personally fell. He personally tried to exalt himself above God. He rebelled against God himself. But when I speak of his rebellion, what I'm looking at here more is that he led a rebellion. It wasn't just that he himself fell, but when he fell, he took a large part of creation with him. First of all, the angelic beings. Again, without going to the text, Revelation 12:4 and verses 7 through 9 suggest, I think is generally understood to teach, that a third of the angels fell when Satan fell. And they are fallen angels. That's clear from the text. Demons are fallen angels. They rebelled with Satan. They followed Satan. So he led a rebellion of angels, but he also led a rebellion of the human race, which we saw in Genesis chapter 3. And when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan, when they listened to Satan, when they received his revelation and rejected God's revelation, they became the seed of Satan. And that's why Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as said, "You are of your father, the devil." And every man born in sin is a child of the devil. He's a child of wrath because Adam and Eve sinned. And if you will, gave the kingdom to Satan. And that's why Satan said in Luke, as we saw last week, "It was given to me, all this authority and power. It was given to me." Yeah, Adam and Eve handed it over, the kingdom. But I want you to observe that the nature of this rebellion. And I think this is important to understand. In one sense, we would say that Satan is trying to blind the minds of unbelievers. We saw that last week in 2 Corinthians, and that's true. And I think sometimes we have this view of Satan that all he's doing is roaming around trying to get us to sin and tempt us. Well, there's a certain level of truth to that. He is trying to deceive people. He's trying to lead people into sin and wickedness and rebellion. All that's true. But I think he does much more than that. And what I mean by that is I believe clearly from Scripture he has a positive plan. It's not just that he's trying to destroy God's plan. He has a plan of his own. He himself is building a kingdom. He is an imitator of God, and he wants to be like God, and he wants to be treated like God. And he has a plan, he has a kingdom wherein, and his goal of this kingdom is that he would be exalted, that is worshipped like God by man, and that he would be Lord, that is he would be obeyed, and that he would rule over man. Because that's what God does. And he wants to be like God. He wants to set his throne above God's throne and rule. The difference, of course, is he's not good. But I want to observe a fact that is often, I don't think, observed. In a strange sort of way, Satan is working toward world unity. He wants, at a certain level, unity. He wants to unite the world against Christ, but much more than that. He wants to unite the world to worship him and to submit to him. The motivation of this rebellion is that he would be treated by men as if he were God. That is his motivation. And according to Revelation 12:9, he is the one who deceives the whole world. And what does he do to deceive the whole world? He gets the whole world to worship him. That's what Revelation 13 says. They worshiped the Antichrist and they worshiped the dragon, Satan. He exercises in that last 3.5 years through the Antichrist, that last 3.5 years before Christ returns, spoken of in Daniel and Revelation, he exercises autocratic authority over the whole world. Satan through Antichrist. Why? That's his dream. The apex of his whole plan and of his whole vision. What, in a strange sort of way, the whole world has been working toward. New world order, new age, call it what you want. It's this system. It's this kingdom. And it will end in this. All those who are not saved will worship Satan. Weird, isn't it? The only way that could ever happen is if people were utterly irrational and utterly deceived. Why? Because Satan is a creature. Satan is wicked. Satan is ugly. Satan is disgusting. Satan is the destroyer. Why would you worship him? Why would you serve him? It's utterly irrational. But you know what? As we look at the world today, we're moving quickly toward that end. The occultism, the mysticism, the irrationality, we are headed to a place where the world is literally going to be deceived and worship Satan openly. That will be the apex of his rebellion. It will never be completely fulfilled because there will always be true believers on the earth at some point throughout that time. But it will be a very short-lived dream. It'll be an ugly dream too, kind of like Nazis Germany. It will be horrible. It will be ugly. It'll be disgusting. It'll be painful. It'll be destructive. But Satan will have his dream for a few minutes, his 15 minutes in the sun. And then his end. Let me just read Revelation 20, verse 10. This is Satan's end. It's a simple verse. This is at the end of the millennium. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. For whatever reason God allowed Satan to rebel and to continue, for whatever reason he allowed man to rebel and continue, and he has reasons, we know this from Scripture. The day is coming where it will end. And all evil will be destroyed. All evil will be punished. And all evil will be put away. And Christ, when he died on the cross, accomplished the defeat of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. And even though God allows him for his purposes right now to reign over the earth and to deceive, he's a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross. His head was crushed, and it will be crushed when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we are in Christ, we need not fear the devil. And we need to know about him because he is our enemy and he seeks to deceive. But Lord, we're thankful that when we find Christ our refuge, when we humble ourselves before you, when we submit to you and walk in your ways, we know that you will keep us, and we know that Satan cannot harm us. And Lord, even as we see the world go headlong after wickedness, we are thankful that in your kindness, for no reason that we understand or know, you have drawn us unto yourself through the gospel. We thank you that you have saved us from our sin. We thank you for the promise that you have not only saved us from our sin, but you will keep us. And no one and no thing and no force could ever take us from your hands, because you are greater than all. And we're thankful, Lord, that for the assurance that we have because of what Christ did, that we are no longer children of the devil. We are no longer serving the devil, but we are servants, yea, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are servants, slaves of righteousness and truth. And it is a glorious service. We thank you. And we pray that you would keep us and preserve us by your grace from day to day. Let us be sober. Let us be watchful. But let us keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Holy Father, we pray that even this morning, for us as your people who have come to sit under the teaching of your word, we pray that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, we pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects. We pray that in our lives you would produce fruit in every good work. You would cause us to increase in the knowledge of who you are and your Son. We pray that you would strengthen us in his power, according to your glorious might. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to attain all steadfastness and patience, and that we would joyously give thanks to you, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Father, we pray that that prayer would be answered even this day, that you would gather your people this evening, and you would cause us, Father, to joyously give thanks to you, confessing, giving testimony of your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Father, I pray that our people would overflow with thankfulness. For Father, you have blessed us in the present. You have loved us in Christ in the past. And Father, you have secured us in Christ for our eternal future. Everywhere we look, Father, is blessing. But we confess that we're tempted to complain, we're tempted to be apathetic, and we're blinded to those blessings and graces you pour on our heads. Father, I pray that you would take our eyes off of our difficulties and our trials of our present, our worries about our future, or the pains that have been brought into our lives of the past. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to set our minds and our hearts upon the great love with which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.